spent the last 2 years and 10 months in the Gospel of John. That's how long we have been on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John. And today is the last message in the series. It won't be the last time we look at the Gospel of John in some form or some sense. When we come to the last of it, so oftentimes we come to the end of something and we're just ready to be done with it. We pass in the books at the end of the class and we're ready to be gone with summer. And I think sometimes when we come to the end of a book, like an epistle or even the Gospels, well, we think we've heard it all and we just bypass it so quickly without hearing the last words that are spoken. I remember that it was in 1970, my great-grandmother died. No, 1967, my great-grandmother died. And I was already in bed. And she was 99, almost 100 years old. And the phone called. It was my grandmother. My great-grandmother lived with my grandfather and grandmother. And so she called and she goes, "Grandma Idabel is asking for Phil." It was 10 o'clock at night and I had to go to school the next morning. And so she just seemed to be disturbed that she wanted to talk to me. And so I was the oldest of the grandchildren or grandsons. So Dad got me up, and we went over to Grandma's house, about 5 miles, and I went in the bedroom, and she just wanted to talk to me. So shut the door, and we sat, and I don't know how long it was, but crying and kissed her and just spent that time. And then that evening, about 1 o'clock in the morning, my grandmother died. And so it was the last thing she had to say to me, and so I still remember the conversation. I still remember what she told me. And I'm glad she chose to have me come and to be able to sit there and have that conversation. There's a lot of conversations I wish I would have had with others that we just never got around to and we never had the chance. And John, the last thing he has to say, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 21, he says, "This is the disciple who, witnessing concerning these things, who has written these things down, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there are many other things which Jesus did. And if each one had been written down, well, I suppose that the world would not be able to contain the books which would have been written. And it seems such a simple ending, just a way to say farewell and goodbye, but that's not what he's doing. That's not at all what he's doing in this last message. Now, considering that John was in the garden at the high priest's house. John was familiar with the high priest, well, actually with Ananias and with Caiaphas. And so to have been privileged to have been into their courtyard and to have had that opportunity, it is supposed that his age would have had been between 25 to 30 at the youngest, to have had that kind of an entrance, particularly at that time, to be able to go freely in and out that he would invite Peter in. And considering that Christ was born probably somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., and that his crucifixion was around 30 A.D., then at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it is estimated that John, again, was 25, 30 years old. This gospel is written, estimated, between 95 and 98 A.D. It's the last apostolic writings, the works of John. And John didn't write until he came to the end of his life. We know he wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos while he was in exile, probably 98 A.D. At the time, he was an elder in Ephesus. And so his letters that he had written to the church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written back to Ephesus and writing to them and encouraging them on in the faith while he is not able to be there as one of the elders to lead the church. And he writes the Gospel of John towards the end of his age as well, all of this. And so when you figure that the man is probably 90, early 90s, I look at Oscar and I think, what wisdom does Oscar have for the life that he has lived? But the gospel is not about John and John's life. It's not autobiographical that he wants us to know about himself. In fact, the one thing that you notice throughout the book is that John never says, "I am John the Apostle." He doesn't appeal to himself. He starts out talking about Jesus and he ends talking about Jesus, about the testimony. And so when we think about when we think about this, that John never lost focus. All through his life, he knew, even though he was the last of the apostolic age, of the apostles that had walked with Christ, of Christ's original disciples, he's the last one living. He knows that, well, by recognition of his authority position, that all would hold him in great respect and great renown. But he doesn't appeal to that. All the way through, he appeals to the gospel. He tells us in chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, why he even wrote this gospel, why he sat down to put together this treatise that we know as the Gospel of John. He says, therefore, Jesus did many more signs in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. So it's the second time he tells us that, isn't it? That he didn't sit down to write a historical journal. This is not a journal. This isn't a record of Jesus' travels, that we went from this place to this place. It's not to give us some kind of a historical chronology. And generally, histories don't do that anyway. They're very selective. One history may be a geopolitical history, to talk about the relationships of history as the changing of the political forces within the nations that are involved. Sometimes it talks about the economics and the changing economics that would describe the changes in that period of history. I think one of my favorites growing up, I was kind of demented and still a little bit twisted, but one of my favorite novels of all time, I hated novels, but one I really enjoyed was called The Jungle, of the meatpacking factories in Chicago and all the cool stuff that they did, from human body parts to mice droppings, and it's just really fascinating. Spoiled hams, you know, and I see you shaking your head, but you remember Lion's Food Mark back in the 80s? They were doing exactly the same thing. So, you know, the world doesn't change much, does it? But, you know, so when we think about the history of this, there's other things that could have been written. He says, these things have been written. Here's the reason. Here's the purpose, the goal of this book. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he tells us right, not up front, but right at the end, this, everything that I wrote so that you might be convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And that he is the Son of God, and that having believed that, you might have life in his name. So he has a very specific goal. He's very selective in the material that he gives and the format and the way that he presents it. Matthew's gospel gives us a genealogy. It tells us in chapter 1, takes us all the way back to Abraham and says and proves that he's the son of Abraham and the son of David. Luke's gospel gives us a genealogy of Christ and takes us through Mary all the way back to Adam to show his lineage in the whole human race. Mark's gospel doesn't give us a birth narrative at all. It starts out saying that there was a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare his path for him. And you find John the Baptist out preaching the gospel of repentance there at the Jordan River from Isaiah chapter 40. John's gospel doesn't start like any of these. It doesn't kick off with the public ministry of Christ as Mark. It doesn't go back to demonstrate that he's the son of Abraham or David. It doesn't go back to show his connection with all of humanity. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. That all things came into being through him, and nothing that's come into being has come into being except through him. And that he was both the light and the life, and that he has come into this world. And so he describes him in his eternal nature, and he talks about his incarnation in chapter 1. So it's an entirely different purpose. It has a different function. And so John, first of all, describes himself as the disciple. You know, that doesn't mean much to us, but if you were to have a name, I'm known, if you go around and anybody says, well, who's that guy? You don't say, well, that's our pastor. You say, that's Brother Phil. And so some people write out brother and some just go bro. You know, it amazes me, Sandy, sometimes Brother Phil, like Brother Andrew or something of that nature. You know, but it's just the prefix, Brother Phil. And so it doesn't matter where you go, if it's in Dallas or if it's around Bryan-College Station, Madisonville, or if it's here. People see me, that's Brother Phil. That's Brother Phil. That's what I'm known as. Well, John is known as the disciple. Distinguish, why the disciple? Well, at the end of their life, he's the last of them, the last of the disciples, the 12. And so he gives us, and he says, the disciple, this is the disciple. And he is witnessing, and he has written. And so as he describes his witness, just as he gave credibility to Jesus' message in John chapter 5, he gave five witnesses of the validity that Jesus was the Christ and that the words that he spoke were true. From God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, from the Scriptures, he gives five witnesses. Moses, all declaring that the things that Jesus said were true. Well, John gives us seven evidences that he is a credible witness. First of all, that he is known as the disciple. You go back in verse 21. And in verse 21, verses 20 down to verse 23, as you find the dialogue in verse 20. Peter turns and he sees the disciple. And so again, even Peter recognizing him, that there was a closeness. Even though he wasn't the top of the three, is Peter, James, and John. John's the last of them. He's still known as the disciple. The second thing, first is his visible presence there with the disciples. He's always there. He's always in the presence. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he was one of the three. He has always been one of the three. He is there in the trial. He was there in the garden. He was there at the crucifixion. And so his witness is validated because he has been a disciple. The second thing it says about him in verse 20 is that he is one that Jesus has loved. That there is a special relationship between him and Jesus Christ. Though he loved them all, he was defined and distinguished as one that Jesus loved particularly. There's something about the relationship between he and John, an affection between he and John, that the disciples knew that Jesus loved this disciple. And so again, that relationship, all of us have a best friend, probably. Some of us have a couple really close friends, but generally people kind of have selected they have at least one best friend, right? Well, some of us don't. We just have lots of friends. But there are the characteristics of the best friend. Jesus, it stood out with John. The third thing is that he did follow Christ. He had been following him there, and he had been following him since Jesus called him at the Sea of Galilee. And he was there fishing with his brother James, and they were cleaning out the net. And he comes and he says, follow me. And so what they do? They follow. Then they've been following the whole time. He's always been there. He's not been apart from him. He has been with him in all the occasions. He was in a special privileged position at the mill, not at the highest position, which would have been behind Christ, to Christ's left, where he would have confided rolling over, but to the right. And so he is in a special position. When the question was asked, Peter and James's mother came and said, you know, I have one request, if you would give it to me. Let my son sit at your left and right. Well, John, throughout his ministry, seemed to be his right-hand man. And so we find here is John at his proximity at the right. And he was privileged to be able to ask Christ private questions. For he asked him privately, who is it that's going to betray you? So John's testimony, he said, this is the disciple, and he's the one that is giving us all of this testimony, he's the one that is witnessing concerning these things. So everything he has and that he's told us thus far is first-hand information. It is things that he has heard from Christ. It's things that he has seen with Christ. You cannot give gospel or second-hand information. It's got to be from the horse's mouth. You've got to have been there. And so John here at the end of the first century is still giving credible witness to the things that Jesus did and said. And John's the one that wrote them down. He said, all of this, I'm the one that's written these down. I am giving my name upon these things. I have written these things. And then the next thing he says in verse 23 is, we know that his testimony is true. Who's the we? There's an editorial use of we that we can use, that as an individual you can write and say, well, we have seen or we have known, and you can use an editorial use of we. And that's very common. It was common then. It's still common in many ways writing now. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's appealing to those that for the credible evidence, for credible witnesses, He's already said that among the brothers in verse 23, that word had gone out among the brothers, specifically, again with the definite article, it doesn't need it, the brothers, that this disciple was not going to die, but Jesus didn't say he wasn't going to die, but if I desire that he stay until I come, what's that to you? And so he has the witnesses of the brothers, those that have known him, and specifically as John was an apostle and was an elder at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. They have known him. They have been with him. He has been teaching them since he has left Jerusalem, and he has stayed there in Ephesus and been through the exile. They know him. They know his credibility. They can see the reliableness of him and his message, and it's not changed over the years. You know, sometimes our stories get, you know, time kind of changes and alters them, doesn't it? But time hasn't changed it, and why? You know, oral tradition. If I begin to tell the stories, of my father and my mother or grandparents, and I begin to rehearse those stories, my kids have heard them 100 times. And they'll tell you they've heard them 100 times. If I keep telling them the stories of my grandfather and mom and dad growing up, that's one thing, but they may get altered over time because I have forgotten something or I've added something that they didn't say. So we finally talked mom and dad into sitting down and writing theirs. Now, dad was able to do it in 8 pages, a whole lifetime, 8 pages. That's a pretty short novel, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of, you know, that's a very brief, I guess that's short story. A really short story. Mom, she took 26 pages. You know, I'm not sure why. There's not a dime's worth of difference between them as far as content. They grew up exactly the same way. But you know the benefit of having it written down? Is that their stories aren't going to change. Well, mom and dad are gone. Dad's 85, mom's 79. When they're gone, guess what? I still have their stories in their own handwriting and in their own words. I have it written down. So when we think about the value of this gospel, and really all of them and all of the scripture, when we look at the value, is that they can and will not change. Why? Because they've been written. So all that we have with great confidence is we think about Christ. And again, the purpose, that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, that we might know that he is the Son of God, and that we, believing these things, might have eternal life, that you and I might have life, a life that's with God, a life that's everlasting. So if that's the goal, then we can rest upon that because it's a sure foundation. It's something reliable. Now, I witness to you and testify to you, but not from myself. I can only witness and testify to you from the things that I have written before me. It's their testimony. It's their witness. And yet I hold firmly and hold fastly to the testimony that they have given us, and it is our sure foundation. And so John has credible witness, and he's still alive, and if anyone would have denied it, they had the opportunity to contest it. John says that there are a lot of other things that Jesus did, and he says it the second time. A lot of other things that Jesus did. And when we look at the Gospels are not to give us a compendium of all of Christ's life and work. They don't give us everything that he said. They don't give us everything he did. Well, we might have a curiosity of interest. Well, what are some of the other things? And because there is a curiosity of interest, if there's an interest, somebody's going to come up with something. And so you will find that there are synonymous books, false names, false written books that try to give us stories of Jesus, like when he was a baby and he came to the river, and because he couldn't swim, that someone picked him up and carried him across, and he says, "You are such a heavy baby," and he says, "I'm carrying the weight of the world upon my shoulders." You know, that's fictitious, and it even sounds fictitious. And so there are those. There are the scholars who won't accept it as it is, and they deny it, and so they look for sources. Well, you know, these guys didn't really write it. Someone, their disciples, some other time have written these things, and so they had a source book, a cube documents. And so they pulled from those, and they gathered them, and then they've been exploited, and they've been redefined in order to make Jesus more than he really was, and that's not the case either. Because the gospel began circulating shortly after John's death. And there are credible witnesses to the Gospel of John in the textual history to validate that this isn't something of the later centuries. There are witnesses. In fact, the earliest papyri we have of any book is from the Gospel of John, and it's one verse from chapter 6. And so when we look at it, the credibility is there. Why is that important? Why is that important? That we have reliable witnesses that go all the way back to the first and early part of the second century. Because if we are called upon to believe something so magnificent and so great, or so ridiculous, depending on one's perspective, that God would come into this world to become a man, and that in some way, someone dying on your behalf could take away the crime and the penalty that you have incurred. That's either so far stretched that it's ridiculous, or that it is so awesomely true and overwhelmingly true that it's to be adopted and to be believed and to be received and to be trusted and to be able to rely upon it. And I think the last is the greater. Why? Because John's witness is true. So we think about the things that John has given us. And everything that John has given us has been to prove that Jesus is the Messiah first, and to prove that he is God second. And as we looked and we began the very gospel 2 years, 10 months ago, when we looked and saw, when we began this, the very first thing I said is if you ever lose sight of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, you read any of the rest of this without that in the back of your mind or forefront of your mind, without thinking about that, then you're going to miss the whole purpose and the whole meaning of exactly what you're reading. When we think about Jesus, the good shepherd, without realizing that he is first God, and as David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And we begin to think of Christ describing himself as that he is God. He's not mere man. He is God who became a man. And so of all the things, John gave us exactly what he wanted us to have so that we would know with great confidence. It's the highest of the Gospels as far as a high Christology. It holds Christ up and demonstrates beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ is truly God. He said if we were to sit down and write every single thing down, then one, the world couldn't contain it, if all the books that have to be written. And we think about it. Writing each thing from perspective. You look at the four Gospels. The four Gospels tell us the same story, but they don't tell us the same story the same way, do they? They don't give us the same story with the same information. There are unique things to each of them. There are similarities between all of them. There are some that are similar between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are some that are similar between Matthew and Luke or Matthew and Mark. Some are the Gospel of John. And so there are things that they share. There are things that are unique to them. And so we look at the purpose and we say to ourselves, well, what's Matthew's purpose? And Matthew's purpose is to say that the kingdom of God has come because the king has arrived. And so how does it start out? He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. And it says the king has been born, and we find that Herod is looking for the child, the king that's been born to Israel. And so all the way through, we find Jesus being presented as the king, and Israel rejects him. And then he begins to talk about kingdom parables, all of Matthew 13, which is the transition. He says at the end of chapter 7, right after the Sermon on the Mount, he turns around, and after going and healing the son of the centurion at Capernaum, simply on a word, he turns around and said, I have not found so great a faith in all of Israel, but I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the kingdom of God. And that is us, that the kingdom of God has come, and the announcement of the kingdom of God is here, and violent men are taking it with force. In what sense? Well, you consider the kingdom of God coming in the death of the king and in the resurrection of the king. And so all the way through, the king is coming, and the great kingdom of God is there. We look at Mark. Mark doesn't give us the genealogy. It just starts out with the preaching. And it starts out with the preaching that God is coming near, and welcome God, and it requires repentance, it requires faith, and the whole gospel leads as a substitutionary atonement that here is the Lamb of God that's coming to be slain. He is coming as a substitute, and he is coming to die. Luke's gospel entirely different. Luke's gospel has one that is doubting, that's heard the message, and has listened to Paul. He's a Roman centurion whose name is Theophilus, one who loves God. And he's a seeker. He's one desirous, and he wants to know the truth. And so Luke says, I have sitting down to write to you accurately all the things that Jesus said and did. With the goal of what? Presenting to him that he is the Son of Man. That he has come in his humanity, and he has come to accomplish God's purpose as the Son of Man. And to fulfill prophetic announcements. And again, tied closely to all the Old Testament and the prophetic announcements. That he is the answer, that he is coming in fulfillment of that, whether it's in the Nativity where it talks about the announcement to Elizabeth or the announcement to Mary, and quoting from the Old Testament that this birth, the child, is coming in fulfillment. He is the great Redeemer of Israel. Or if you come to the last conversation with the men that are going down the road to Emmaus, and he opens up to them the Scriptures, and he explains to them from the Old Testament, from the prophets, all the things that are concerning himself. And so it is the announcement that the Son of Man has come, and that the prophecies are fulfilled, and that we can trust and we can rely on them. And John has given us, again, the high Christology that God has become a man. And he has come to redeem his own and to save us from our sin, that we might have eternal life. And so it demonstrates the love of God in coming and dwelling among us so that we who believe in him might have eternal life. And so when we look at this announcement, at this confirmation, I give to you several passages to give us at least some sense of confidence. First of all, it has been the responsibility and still is the responsibility of the church to safeguard these things. It is our responsibility to hold fast to them and to love them and to cherish them and to guard them and not let the gospel slip away, for it is slipping away quickly and rapidly. David Wells has written a book back in 1993, No Place for Truth. The disappearance of the evangelical theology. And there have been many others that have decried the same problem. And so we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, knowing how it must be, how you must live in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, it is the foundation and the pillar of truth. We have the responsibility to keep and to maintain this and to hold fast and to know the reason for the hope that's within us, yes, but also to know the truth of the gospel and to defend it and to guard it. When we look at the nature of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for righteousness and for rebuking, for encouraging and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when we look at the Scripture, when we look at the Gospel of John, or any of the Gospels, any of the literature, we know with great confidence that God has given it to us, and it's reliable, and it's something that we can live and hold fast to, trusting our own souls. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 21. Or 2 Peter, I said, pardon me. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. He defines how it's accomplished. And he says, For men were being carried along by the spirit of prophecy, and the Holy Spirit was guiding them, and they spoke from God. So that God himself is instrumental in giving all of this, that God is instrumental in the inspiration and in the transmission, so that you and I can have with great confidence and great faith that the things that we hold fast and we hold dear to are true, reliable, and credible. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We know that here, Timothy, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We know that Peter died about 68 A.D., before the fall of Jerusalem. And we know that in his execution, before his execution, he's writing to us these two epistles. And he tells us, he says, defining this, he says, our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom which he has given to us in his writings, as among all of his epistles, are speaking concerning these things, such things that are difficult to understand. By the time that Paul is, or Peter is going to be executed, by the time Peter comes to the end of his life, Paul's letters have already been collected. They've already been gathered. Before John writes the Gospel of John, Paul's letters are already being collected as a corpus, as a body of literature together. And then we find that Peter concludes in verse 16, and he says, with the rest of Scriptures, so that he holds them as being Scripture themselves. So there was a nature that the church didn't decide that they were Scriptures. They were recognized from the time that they were written, and the church began to hold them, and to hold them fast and hold them dear, that they were from God and that they were the Scriptures themselves. I find it interesting that one of the largest, earliest papyrus we have is P46. Now, that won't mean anything to you, but its date's about 125. Some date it even earlier. 125. And it includes all of the epistles of Paul, beginning with Romans and ending with the book of Hebrews, and yet it does not have the pastoral epistles that by the end of the first century, Paul's writings had already been collected together and were already a book being passed among churches. So when Paul said, or Peter... I'll get them right here in a minute. When John says he has written this, giving us a credible witness, writing down what he has seen, and that we know that it's true, then we stand back and ask ourselves the question, if this is true, this is valid, this is credible, and I believe that it is, then what should you and I be doing with it? I think there's only one answer, and that is that we must believe. And believing, we have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who are believing in him, all who are believing, might not perish but have eternal life. The greatest scripture of all the New Testament that everyone has heard and everyone has learned and everyone adores and everyone cherishes comes to us from the apostle, the witness, the disciple, the one whom Jesus himself had loved. And he's telling us, and his testimony is true. So we stand for the invitation, and the invitation is this. It's one thing to know all of this. It's one thing to say, okay, I will concede that the things that are written in John, they are valid. John did see them. John did write them. But to know that and do nothing with it makes no value to yourself at all. Unless we come to embrace it by faith, unless we come to trust it by faith, unless we come to the one that John witnessed about, he didn't tell us about himself. He witnessed about Jesus Christ. He wants us to know Christ, to know him in all of his glory, to know him in his crucifixion, in his death and burial, to know him in his resurrection. And unless we know Christ in that way, we will miss it all. So he invites us to come. The last words he writes to us in the book of Revelation is the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And to he who is thirsty, let him come and drink. Let him eat freely. So God's invitation is come. Come believe upon Christ. Come receive him and accept him by faith. So as we sing, if God's spoken to your heart, you come. You come.